Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. And while you're over there, make sure you check out everything else that is going on. There's so many things going on. Daily articles, videos, whole podcast network. New Academy just launched. You can sign up for it. Go check it out. You want to get a load of that faith and reason? I know you do. Sign up for that Academy. It's a great time to visit 1517.org. Every time is a great time. So go check it out. And if you want to support everything that 1517 is doing, including this podcast and all the other things that we offer for free, then you can become a supporter. Thank you so much to those of you who do that. If you want to do that, just click the link in the show notes that says support this show, and you can do it. Eric, we are starting a new book today. We are going to do the finale. Now, not the finale of the podcast, but we will have officially talked about every verse in the New Testament once we finish this last book. This last book, of course, is the Revelation of John.
Indeed. This is, we've been waiting a long time for this, Dan. We've been doing these, smaller books that come towards the end of our New Testament, a lot of them being what we call the disputed books. We just finished James, and now we're actually entering into another disputed book, for that matter. The book of Revelation was one of those books that in the early days of the church, there was debate about whether it should be included in the canon of Scripture. Part of the reason for that, as you will see, and as you probably already no doubt know, is that the Revelation is not an easy book to decipher. If you've spent any time around the church world, it doesn't take long before you recognize that there are many different views that people hold of this book and how to interpret it. And these views are held by Bible-believing, good Christian people, and yet they come to very differing perspectives on how we're to interpret it. Why is that? Because it's known as sort of apocalyptic literature, and apocalyptic literature is always highly symbolic and always prone to being interpreted in multiple ways. And so as we enter into this book, I think it's important for us to say that there will be maybe a higher degree of charity with different interpretations because we all know people that are good, godly people that are doing their best to try and understand it, that come to different perspectives on this book. I think we need to be charitable when it comes to understanding Revelation. The second thing that we will say is that, Dan, you and I do have a particular perspective on this book. We do come at it from a particular theological perspective. I had my
the only right one.
That's
the right,
correct.
The right.
That's the most charitable thing I can say, Dan.
Yes,
we're right.
Yes, right.
But a few years ago, I had always been afraid of this book. I had always, in my 15 years of ministry, I was like, well, as long as I don't have to preach on Revelation, then I'll be fine. And then I finally got to the point where I'm like, no, it's just as much a word, a part of the Word of God as any other part. So I'm going to tackle it. And so a few years ago, I preached through this entire book and had some of my views that I had held before going through the book affirmed, and some of them shaken, some of them challenged a little bit. And hopefully that will be the case for those of you who follow along with us as we go through this last book of the Bible.
I think it's important that you understand that this book, one of the things that's difficult about Revelation is that books have contemporary audiences, and that really matters more in some books than in other books. There's all kinds of things where you're like, oh, I don't know, am I missing the cultural context here? Or, there's lots of things that are said in the Bible that you're like, I think that probably the original audience heard that or understood that better than I do. That seems a little bit lost on me. The Bible's full of things like that because this is an old book, and it's written to audiences. They're going to reference things and they're going to assume certain things that the audience knows that we don't know anymore. And so that is really prevalent in this book because the way this apocalyptic literature works and the imagery works, I've talked about it like this before, that Revelation is like, so Eric, you and I both played music in our younger days. And, if you go into like one of those jam sessions, get some guys together, y'all play instruments, and you say, hey, I'm going to play a blues, riff in A. Well, you know, like the bass player can like pick it up and you kind of know what's going on. Like you can pick it up. Now, Revelation is like an apocalyptic letter in the key of the Old Testament.
Very well said. Yes. Yeah.
And if you don't know what that is, then like a lot of this is going, you're going to be left trying to sort of reach for interpretations of symbolic imagery that the original audience just knows. They're yes. able to, they just know what this stuff sounds like. And I'm not saying that you and I are, you know, Hebrew scholars and we know. I'm talking about even in a way that your most important Hebrew scholars now don't know the way that these people knew. And so that you have to remember things like that. The other thing is that you have to be careful not to do, and this is very tempting in apocalyptic literature, is to pick and choose what you take literally. Oh, I like an interpretation of this symbolically, but this I want to take super literally, even though they're right next to each other, right?
Right.
You don't want to chop the book all up like that. The book is actually the less complicated, actually, you make this book, the more sense I believe it makes. There is a overthinking that can happen. Instead, and we're going to get into this, the most important line in this book is the first verse. And you,
absolutely.
If I'm worth anything going through this book, it will be to be the guy that constantly reminds you what the opening verse to this book is.
It's 100%, Dan. I agree with everything that you just said when it comes to our view of Revelation and how we should go about the method of interpretation. You know, you and I are quite fond of a book by the scholar Dennis Johnson that he wrote on the book of Revelation called The Triumph of the Lamb. And at the beginning of that book, he gives just a number of, I guess, guideposts for us as we think about interpreting this book that I think are helpful. He notes, first of all, that it is a book of symbols that pictures the true identity of the church, its enemies, and its champion. You're definitely going to see a lot of symbolism. Of course, if you don't have any knowledge of the Old Testament, the book is going to be nearly closed to you, because I think over 70% of the book of Revelation is an allusion to a verse in the Old Testament. And so there's going to be a lot of hearkening back to Ezekiel and Daniel. A lot of the prophetic books that you find in the Old Testament are going to be referenced throughout the book of Revelation. We're going to argue very purposely by the Spirit's guiding. John writes down what he's told, and it just happens to be in the key of the Old Testament, as you said. Also, something that is allowed in the book of Revelation that might not be encouraged in other books is looking at the significance of numbers. Again, that is natural to apocalyptic literature. And so here there's going to be times where numbers are going to be very significant. Obviously, what comes to mind for a lot of people is the reference to the mark of the beast, you know, 666. That means something very significant that we are called upon to at least decipher a little bit as we dive through this book. And that will happen numerous times throughout. And really, maybe the big overarching idea that you should keep in mind is that Revelation, for the most part, gives us a picture of history from the vantage point of heaven.
Yeah.
And I can't emphasize this enough. It gives us a picture of human history, of sort of all of human history, referencing a lot of what's going on at the time in the first century, and probably a whole lot more than most people have realized, that there's a whole lot that's actually written to the very specific audience that John is writing to.
Less of this book is about the future than you think.
100%. And if there's anything that I could emphasize to folks as we go through this, keep yourself more in the first century than trying to find out how this speaks to the headlines of the 21st century.
Yes.
It's much more about what's going on in the interaction between the Christian church, the Jewish leadership, and the Roman Empire than I think a whole lot of teachers of Revelation want to give it credit for. There's a whole lot here that is located directly in the time that John is writing. To that end, when did John write this book? Well, most scholars say that it was sometime in the 90s, and there's some good reason for that. There's some language and some theological development that seems to indicate that it's a later date that he wrote this book. That was sort of the view that was espoused by some of the earliest church fathers. that he wrote this in the 90s. It was the right around the time he wrote his gospel. So it was sort of the last of the writings that went in the New Testament. However, there is a school of thought that would suggest that John wrote this before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And although you don't find many people suggesting that in the early days of the church, the writing itself does not preclude such an idea. The writing itself can allow one to hold that view that this was written before 70 AD. For our purposes here, I don't think that's as significant. Some people really hedge everything on the dating of this letter for their interpretation of it. I don't think you have to do that. And so I don't know how often we'll actually reference that, but just for your own point of knowledge, those are the two views that are kind of held out there.
Yeah. I mean, of course, most people, I mean, this would be John on the island of Patmos.
Mm-hmm.
Written in exile.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So it does, that's what we do know. And we have every reason to believe that it was John the Apostle that was in exile. Some have suggested, even in the early days of the church, by the way, that it was a different John. But that was a minority view. The majority view has always been that it was the Apostle John, unless you get into sort of higher critical scholarship, which essentially ends up denying the true authorship of almost every book in the New Testament. So we're not going to go there. It's not important for our purposes. If the book before us says it was written by John, well, we're going to say, okay.
Right.
It's written by John. Yeah. So, Dan, any other intro information that we need to give before we dive into the text of the Revelation?
I don't think so, man. Let's get after it.
All right. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. As you said, Dan, this is maybe the most important verse that we will read as we dive in. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. Let's stop right there. This book is about revealing. That's number one. Or unveiling. That's actually what the word apocalypse literally means.
Yes.
It's the unveiling of something, the revealing of something. And what are we to have revealed to us who read this book? Jesus Christ.
Here's the thing about that bothers me about Revelation studies. The vast majority of times when somebody is going to tell you that they're going to do a class or a Bible study in Revelation, so often it is more anti-Christ-focused than Christ-focused, which is in contradiction to this opening verse. If you read Revelation looking for the Antichrist and you think that this is a book about the Antichrist, you are wrong. Like this book is about reveal. This is not one of those things where it's like, hey, agree to disagree. You're wrong. Like this book is about revealing Jesus Christ to you. That's the purpose of the book.
In its opening line.
Yes.
Opening lines are pretty significant for where we're going, folks. This is the way letters are written. This is supposed to be about Jesus, and it will be about Jesus as we go through it. You're going to see, again, we mentioned it's sort of giving this heavenly perspective of history. Well, it's giving the perspective of history from Jesus Christ.
Well, here's the thing that's cool about it. Like, if you want a book that's about how Jesus wins, this is what this book is about. It's about how God wins through Jesus Christ.
It really is about the revelation of the Jesus that Peter, James, and John come across on the Mount of Transfiguration.
Yeah.
So they get a brief glimpse that night. If you remember, you'll go back to the Gospels. Jesus has this moment where suddenly he sort of transforms into his heavenly personage with Moses and Elijah with him. And of course, they're, you know, immediately forced to sort of bow down to him. They recognize his holiness, his divinity. Well, the revelation is revealing that person.
Yeah.
So that's what we're going to see throughout this book. Very, very, very significant to our understanding of this book. The second thing that is very, very important for us to understand is what comes at the end of that first sentence. God gave him this revelation to show to his servants what? The things that must soon take place.
Yep.
What this means is that we can expect as we go through this book that the things being mentioned in this book are things that may in fact be happening right then.
Right.
Soon. On their way.
Yeah, and I get it. You know, you'd be like, hey, now you guys are the guys that say God calls all time soon. And like Jesus said, soon I will come again. He hasn't come back. That's all well and good. What we're saying here is that when it does say soon, that doesn't mean that you should expect that the entirety of this book or 75% of this book is like going to take place thousands of years in the future. This is not I'm not saying it couldn't be that, but you don't have any reason to think that. You have every reason to think that this stuff is, the vast majority of it has already happened. And this is the other thing, and we're going to get into this.
Or is ongoingly happening.
I was about to say.
I mean, so, yeah, there's a lot of, I mean, history repeats itself,
yes,
my friends, and Revelation shows that history repeats itself.
You know what else?
Keep that in mind.
You know what else repeat themselves? Birth pangs. I don't know if you know this. Like, I just had a baby only a few months ago. Well, I didn't have it, but I was there.
Yeah, no, you certainly did not have a baby.
Did not have it. But what you notice about like contractions is that like that it's not just like one contraction and then a baby. That's not how it works. This also, if you take this book and you just say like, when is this going to happen, and then this will happen, and then this will happen, and once it happens, that's it, that part's done. That's not how any of this works. Like the way this works is that it describes what has happened, what is happening, what's going to happen.
Yes, very, very significant for our understanding here. And so that's the very first verse is very important to keep in mind. It's going to guide so much of how we interpret this book, my friends. I can't emphasize this enough. So with that being said, he goes on at the end of the first verse to say, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So again, this is emphasizing, I mean, obviously there's an initial greeting, there's an initial promise of blessing if for those who read this book. So folks, we should probably read this book since blessing is attached to it. But he also says, again, the time is near. And this emphasizes that fact about the end times that you and I always say, that we should be looking at things as if it's imminent, as if the return of Christ is imminent, as if the wars and rumors of wars are imminent, because in fact, they are.
Yeah,
they are.
Well, here's the thing. So, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Okay, and blessed are those who hear it. Is that true for us? Sure. But what this tells me is that John is writing this letter to be sent out. He wants it to be copied and given to Christians. And there might be some people who maybe are a little skeptical about reading this to their congregations who are not sure that they want to deliver this message. And he is saying, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, like in the assembly to the other people, that you read them. Why does he say that? Like, what if I'm just sitting in my house and I open my Bible and just read them? Do I need to read out loud to get this blessing? Well, I think that's not the point at all. The point is that he means for this to be read to the church. In that day, he's like, this is important things that I am writing for people alive right now. This is important. So when you get this, stand up, read it in front of people so that they can hear it and that they can keep what's written in it.
Yes, this is the third very important fact that I wanted to emphasize, and it will lead into where we're going next in this letter. The audience that is being written to is a very particular audience. It is, in fact, seven churches in the first century that are in what we called back then Asia Minor. This is very important to keep in mind. So often, the way that you'll hear the book of Revelation taught is the seven churches are sort of addressed, and then all of a sudden, from after you get through chapter three, everything is about our day and age. Everything is about, you know, locusts really being symbolism for helicopters or whatever it might be. But folks, no, you don't have to go to today. It's possible that it is referencing today, but there's a ton of allusion to things that were going on right then for those particular churches that John is writing to. And so to that end, John said, it says in verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Well, what do you know, Dan? There's some revelation of Jesus Christ already.
Yeah, I mean, this is great, because he wants to start with the grace and peace. So he's not writing this to you so that you don't have any peace. Yeah, this would be a bad way to read this book. Like,
this is the way that the Revelation is often taught, no one has a shred of peace by the end of it.
Terrifying stuff. No, he's like, hey, yeah. I want you to have that peace. I'm not here to harm peace. So grace and peace, to you. From who? From Jesus, who is and who was and who is to come. This is one of the reasons you can have peace, who is to come.
Yeah, let me just highlight that all of the things that John mentions about Jesus are divine things. Mm-hmm. This is a great text. Revelation 1 is a great text for using in arguments about or debates about whether Jesus is divine or not, because the titles that are given to him are clearly titles that were given to Yahweh in the Old Testament.
Well, so this grace and peace is from God. Of course, Jesus is God, but you say this is from the Father. And of course, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. This is all stuff that should bolster your peace. I mean, he's a faithful witness. He did what he said he would do. He is the capital P prophet of God. He's the firstborn of the dead. This is the one who rose again, who promises you a resurrection like his. And of course, he is the ruler of kings on earth, which this is going to be very comforting for those who are living at that time. And it's comforting to us as well. But that is a key to comfort and peace, based on where he will end up going, because you'd be like, does he rule these kings on earth? Because, man, it's rough out there.
It sure seems like they're, running roughshod over the church and over everybody, because we have to keep in mind as we go through Revelation that John is addressing people that are persecuted. John is addressing people that are in hiding. The Christian church is not popular in the Roman Empire now. We are not in the days of Constantine. We are in the days of Christians feeling like they have to meet in the catacombs, because if they don't, they might be arrested and even put into the Colosseum to be eaten by lions. I mean, this is the time that John is writing in. So that's part of the reason for the apocalyptic nature of this writing, is it can be something that the church understands that the Roman Empire might not understand, because they don't have the knowledge of the Old Testament.
Yeah.
So this is written to a beleaguered group of Christians that are holding on, and it's written to encourage them that the one they worship is the ruler of kings on earth, no matter how violent or dreadful those kings may seem. But even more so, even more significant for our purposes and for the church's purposes to remember, the end of verse 5 says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So, what are we brought back to right at the beginning of the book of Revelation? That the reason we worship this King of Kings is because he, in fact, loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood.
Yes. Yeah. I mean, this is great.
You might be imprisoned by the Roman Empire. You might be getting persecuted by the Jewish leadership. We don't know. At this time, the Jewish leadership probably is not doing the persecuting, because they've been pretty dashed by the Roman Empire too. But nevertheless, whatever it is, you are part of a new kingdom in which you've been made priests to serve before God the Father in the person, through the person and work of Jesus Christ, and you've been freed from your sins by his blood.
Yeah, I mean, this is the freedom that matters, right? So he's saying, hey, this is what you need to know, that God loves you, and he's freed you from the real slavery. He's freed you from the real bondage, which is from your sins, and he's done this, of course, through what Christ has done. Now, Eric, lest people think that we're just like, going to dodge and weave and stuff. Well, we do have this this kind of strange thing. John has already said one thing that's kind of strange here, which is you got seven churches, and you also have seven spirits.
That's right.
What is this about? I mean, I hate to think that people say, oh, I notice how they dodged that first sort of strange, like what we do, like the first like sort of, I think we're heading into a little bit more of a spiritual book here.
Yes, yes. Well, we will know by the end of this chapter, we will see that the seven spirits do indeed represent seven churches. He'll go on to talk about seven stars that are in connection with those seven churches. And those stars represent either angels or the pastors of those seven churches. It really could be understood as either one. The word angel is just messenger. Mm-hmm. And so it could be referencing the pastors, or it could be referencing even the bishops that oversee the churches in those areas, or it could simply be angels that are watching over each church. Any of those interpretations is just fine.
The important thing is that there is certainly a correlation between the seven churches and the seven spirits. And what this is saying is, whether that's the overseers of those churches, mm-hmm. the shepherds of those churches, if you want to go to angels assigned to, maybe you're not someone who's like, does every single person have a guardian angel? Is every mm-hmm. person assigned? You know, is this some It's a Wonderful Life going on? I don't know about all that, but I think it's okay to go here that God has assigned an overseer, which obviously there's pastors or bishops or whatever. Could it be also that there is some sort of angelic overseer or watcher over each of these churches? Sure. None of that, I don't think, is out of bounds.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
But these numbers, these seven churches and seven spirits are certainly talking, that is the reason it's seven and seven.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And you'll see that fleshed out a little more as we dig into this chapter. We're almost out of time, Dan, which is kind of remarkable. I mean, we've had to do a lot of introductory work, but let's finish at least at verse 7. We're told what he's going to do at some point. It says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega." There's another allusion to the divinity of Christ, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty.
Yeah, so here you see that, hey, this Jesus who said he will return, and it's been a little while at this point, and we've seen this. I mean, it's been a long while if you're us, but even in the earliest church, they were like, man, this is really taking a while. And of course, if you're being highly persecuted, it really feels like it's taken a while. And so he says, hey, behold, he is coming with the clouds. This is going to happen. This is a certainty. And every eye will see him. Your eye, your neighbor's eye, every eye, even those who pierced him, even those who crucified him, they will see him. All the tribes on earth. So this is, I mean, he's really covering all the bases here, right? This is an all-inclusive statement. Everybody will see him, and they will wail. This could be translated mourn. They will mourn on account of, even so, amen. So what is he saying? Well, what he's saying is that the second coming of Christ isn't going, it's great for you, it's great for me, it's not great news for everyone.
Yeah, it's not great news for those who insist on rejecting the gift of his grace to them and instead decide to go on their own. I will just say one thing, Dan, that, of course, this is Old Testament imagery, him coming with the clouds. Mm-hmm. Jesus talks about that in the Gospels. You see this in the book of Daniel. Daniel references this when he talks about the Son of Man. And even in the description of Jesus that we'll have a little further down in this chapter, you're going to see really the exact representation that is given to us in Daniel. So again, this is that Old Testament imagery. And the second thing is, there is a sort of contemporaneous way of understanding his coming, that there's ways in which Jesus reveals himself through coming with the clouds, even at that time in the first century, even as he will ultimately come with the clouds to reveal himself to all one day too. And the reason I say that is because there's a lot of allusion here, especially where it says those who pierced him. That's a reference to the Jewish leadership to some extent. You're going to find that there's a lot of allusions to what happened to the temple and to the city of Jerusalem mm-hmm. in the first century, whether it be John writing prophetically or whether it be John looking back and talking about what happened to the people, because obviously that would have been very, very traumatic for them. But you're going to see a lot of reference to this. Jesus has revealed himself, and he's revealed himself on the one hand in the accuracy of his prophecy that indeed the temple would be destroyed, but also on the other hand that one day he's going to destroy and restore all things on earth too. So again, there's this sort of repetition kind of thing that you can expect, and that's even alluded to here. But I think, Dan, that's about all the time we have to go over Revelation today. Eight verses,
and we didn't even really get to talk about this Alpha and the Omega. This is great, man. The first and the last, the beginning and the end. This is who the Lord is, and he's the one who was, he is, and
he's
is
in charge
to come.
Of all history, my friends.
It's good. It's good. All right. Well, yeah. We'll leave it right there. Hopefully, you guys join us next week when we get into verse 9 and forward. But you have to wait until then. Eric, I will see you next week.
All right. Sounds good.